2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading, and may open our minds and understanding to understand even the deep things of the Lord our God. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow tonight before Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And again we thank Thee for the promise of Thy word, that when we meet together in Thy name, there art Thou in the midst of them. And Father, we pray tonight that Thou would give us a sensible consciousness of the presence of the Lord. O God, our prayer would be again like one of old, that we would see Jesus. And Father, we pray that Thou would help us understand more and more what it cost Thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sins. We thank Thee, O God, for the word that we heard this morning. We thank Thee, O God, for the great types and shadows of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray it again, Thou would close us in with Thyself, that Thou would take away every distracting thought, that Thou would focus our minds upon the things that pertain to Him. And Father, we pray, give us help from the sanctuary to lift high the standard of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so our Father, be with us now. Bless us and touch every soul. Strengthen Thy people. Rescue the perishing. And for those, Lord, who are wandering afar off, O God, draw them near to Thee. Be with us now, we pray, and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians are often called believers, and specifically in these days we're known as Bible believers, because we are people who worship in Christianity, and we do therefore believe and give assent to the great doctrines of what God has revealed about himself and about his providence and about his plan of salvation. So great are some of the revelations that God gives us in the Word of God that we have to cry out like one of old, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Because we discover that we are very, very difficult, for us to be able to understand the deep things of the Lord our God. You consider, for example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you would think in the face of that, that must be one of the easiest texts in the Bible to preach about. You just think about it for a moment, you'll find, at least in my experience, I have seldom heard anybody preach on John 3:16. I've heard them refer to it, I've heard them quote it, but to actually deal with it is very, very difficult, because our words fail when you consider how great is the material found in such a verse. You have the love of God, the grace of God, the gift of God, and all manner of things there. And so for us to be able to properly expound a verse like that, well, it's very, very difficult, because we are trying in effect to write on a postage stamp that would to take the whole scroll of heaven to carry the message of a verse like John 3:16. You see, the problem is that if you were, for example, an artist, and you were drawing a painting or painting a painting of some particular scene, no matter how good that painting is, it still falls far short of the glory of the thing that is being painted. For example, a tree. You look at a tree and they paint a tree and it's a beautiful picture of a tree. But the picture, no matter how good it is, always falls short of the glory of what a tree actually is and all the detail that God has put together in the creation of one individual tree. And so our words fail also when you come to sermonizing. Whatever pictures we use in our language to try and get the truth of God over, our pictures fall so very, very far short. And that's why John 3:16 is such a hard text in the Bible to preach about, because there's so much and the words that we have at our command are so few. Sometimes we come to a portion of Scripture where you come up against a doctrine or a statement. And that doctrine or that statement is so incredible that it taxes our minds, it strains our intellect, and it challenges our faith. We accept it because God has said it. But when you come to get down to try and grapple with the meaning of it, then we have to cry out like that one of old, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And one of those statements is the last verse of this chapter that we read together. Where dealing with the Lord Jesus, it says, and it's very easy to read, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." My friend, that is very, very easy to read. But to get to some understanding of the depths of what it cost the Lord Jesus to take away our sin, it is beyond our human understanding. So we do cry out, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Now I want to look first of all here at an impeccable life. My children gave me a telescope there before Christmas time, a rather big telescope actually, and it's very interesting because I take it up to our cottage there, and on a clear night you can take the telescope and you can look at the moon. And with one lens in, you can see the whole moon there, and what a wonderful picture it is. But then with another lens, I can focus on just a part of the moon. And you focus there on the incredible detail of that orbit the Lord has made that is in orbit round our earth. Now tonight what I want to do is first of all just take the lens and look at the statement where it says, "Who knew no sin," regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no language that man has that is able to adequately describe the infinite purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one person who ever lived of whom it could be said he knew no sin. And so Paul tells us here, he knew no sin. So we have to come and look at the simple statements that are made in the Bible. And yet behind the simplicity of those statements, there is tremendous depth of meaning and understanding. Paul says, he knew no sin. But John tells us, in him was no sin. And Peter adds the words, he did no sin. And then Jesus Christ himself said words that no human son could ever utter with regard to his Father. "I do always those things that please him." And then he was able to say that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And so you have these simple statements of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew no sin. Now a couple of days ago, just before I came down here, I had a rough day. I lost a pair of keys. It's up at a cottage, And I had locked it, a friend of ours, one of our elders' cottage, I locked the door, and the key sort of stuck in the deadlock, and I slipped out, and they dropped down onto the concrete steps. And if I had stood and dropped those keys 1,000 times, well, what happened would never have happened, and that is simply that they went down over the back of the steps between the cottage and the concrete steps and dropped down into a little gap about an inch wide and about 15 inches deep. And I needed those keys desperately to get back into the cottage and into our own cottage, and it was a real serious problem. It took me 3 hours to get them out. Down my knees, flat on my stomach, trying to move the steps that weigh about 300. We had impossible to do that. It took a long time. So I thought, well, I'll get a magnet. And so I went down to the local hardware store in the town, and they had a thing about this length with a magnet in the end and a nice flexible handle. Just the very job. So I come back to the place, going to get these keys, no problem. And I got it down into the place, right down to where the keys were. And pulled it back up, no keys. Because the problem was that both of the keys, well, neither of them, were made of steel. One was made of brass and one was made of something else. And so the magnet, there was nothing in the keys that would react to the magnet. And my friend, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing that would react to the magnetic pull of the devil. How that the devil would come with his fiery darts against the Lord Jesus, but he could not penetrate the breastplate of righteousness worn by the Lord Jesus. He'd come with his harpoon to try and get something into him so they could drag him ashore and make him a sinner. But no attack of the devil was able to cause the Lord Jesus Christ ever to sin against his heavenly Father and against the Lord. Because as Paul says, he knew no sin. The desire of the Lord Jesus Christ was always righteous. Not only did Jesus not sin, it was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. And so today we thank God that we have a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, a pure sacrifice without spot. And as Brother Cairns told you this morning, that the high priest had to first of all sacrifice for his sins and then for the people. But he couldn't take his own sins away anyhow. It took the death of the Lord Jesus to remove those sins away. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a supernatural birth. We were talking about this coming up in the car from Columbia last night. A lot of controversy about how the Lord Jesus Christ was born sinless. Without getting into the controversy, we do know that when he was born, there was no taint of human sin in the life of our blessed Lord and our Savior. He always desired righteousness, and nobody could ever truthfully point the finger of accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "You have sinned." All of us here, somebody comes and says, "You have sinned, you have sinned, I have sinned, we've all sinned." But in the case of the Lord Jesus, nobody could ever point the finger of accusation because he knew no sin. Now the fact that it says that he knew no sin, it doesn't mean to say that he was not aware of sin. He lived in this earth for some 33 years. He traveled the length and breadth of the land of Israel. And as a man, the perfect man, he knew the reality of sin because he had the same senses that we have. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, he saw sin. And especially around the time of his crucifixion, he saw there the anger and the hatred of the Jewish leaders against him. With his eyes he could see the sin of those hypocritical leaders of that day. And then he heard sin. Because with those sinless ears, the Lord Jesus heard how that the false witnesses came and they spoke against him, and he knew that what they were saying were lies. And so, Lord, he heard sin. And then he smelt sin, because he smelt the incense of their idolatry and of their hypocrisy. He felt sin as he was lacerated during the scourging by Pilate's men, even though Pilate said three times, "Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. I find no fault in him." And so he felt sin. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that he tasted death for every man. And death, of course, comes by sin. No sin, there's no need for death. But because we're all sinners, death came. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he tasted death for every man. And so while it says here Jesus knew no sin, that was in the sense that he did no sin. But he was aware of sin round about him. And that's why he went to the cross. Jesus always did right. No deviation from the line of truth. Even the slightest deviation would have rendered him imperfect and unable to save. But thank God, Paul says, he knew no sin. 33 years wandering up and down the land of Israel, faced by every attack the devil could hurl against him. Then the testimony is born. He knew no sin. It was the impeccable life of the Lord Jesus. Now we go further, because now we come to the unfathomable truth. It says, he hath made him to be sin for us. We cannot escape the reality of the literal force of the words here. Oh, you can say that he was made like sin, and you can try to soften it. But 100 scriptures bring us back again to the fact that God made his Son to be the sin for us. When you turn over the book of Galatians in 3 and 13, you read there that he was made a curse for us. You read in that wonderful chapter of Isaiah 53 how that it pleased the Lord, that's God the Father, to bruise him. And we stand back and we wonder, how could God, how could he bruise his only begotten Son, the one who's the darling of his bosom, the one who of whom he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In this verse there are three persons, in fact there's four really, because the author is the Holy Spirit. But it says he. And that there brings us face to face with Almighty God. It brings us face to face with God the Father, the sovereign God, the one who is a just God and a one who is a gracious God. And of course God's attributes are infinite. And so you come to God the Father with his attribute of the infinite justice, and then the attribute of the infinite grace and mercy. And God has a problem, and the problem is with us. Because how can God the Father, how can he say on the one hand, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," which of course is from his justice. On the other hand, he says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked," because his mercy is speaking, and his mercy is there to try and save and to win those that are dead in trespasses and in sin. The second person mentioned here is the Lord. He, the Father, hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. And so right there, your face with the Lord Jesus, begotten, not made, the one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, the one who is in himself perfect God and yet perfect man. In that wonderful theanthropic person of the Lord Jesus and had wonderful sacred union. And so we have God the Father, and with the Lord Jesus Christ the Son. And then it says, He hath made Him, as God the Father hath made Him, Jesus Christ the Son, to be sin for us. And that's where you and I fit in. Mere, mortal, miserable, guilty sinners before God. And we come to this great truth of the Word. For He, God the Father, hath made Him, Jesus Christ, the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And we try to plumb the depths of this verse. And we come face to face, as we came this morning, with the great doctrine of substitution. The Bible's full of it. Where at the very beginning Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they brought sin upon the whole human race. And they tried to cover up their sin to the best of their ability, which was of no use. So what did God do? God made them coats of skins, and He covered them. He didn't make them coats of wool, because He could have taken the wool of some sheep that He had made and wove them coats, but He made them coats of skins. And there's no way you can make a coat of skins without the death of the animal. Those animals, they died. They didn't transgress God. They didn't sin against God's commandment not to eat of the forbidden fruit. It was Adam and Eve who did it. And so those animals, they died as substitutes for Adam and Eve's sin. And that continues right through the Bible, where in the case of Abraham, the ram was caught there in the thickets. In the case mentioned this morning of the Passover, where the lamb, his blood was shed and sprinkled onto the doorposts and lintels of the homes of the children of Israel. They sinned. The lamb did not sin. And again, as we heard this morning, as Dr. Cairns preached to us about the Day of Atonement, those two goats, innocent goats, are taken out of the flock, and yet one of them died, and upon the other was confessed the sins of the people to carry away into the wilderness. Those animals did no sin, but they were substitutes, and they took the place of the sinner. And that's what Jesus Christ did, because He is our surety. And the surety, He is the one who suffers in the place of the guilty. And thank God today we can look back through 2,000 years of time and we can thank the Lord. As again we heard this morning, that a man came and he lived and he died. And he lives again the power of an endless life. And he died that you and I might know the blessing of sins forgiven, because He suffered the wrath and the judgment of God for the guilty. And of course the surety not only has to suffer, but the surety is the one that has to pay the demands and the penalty of the law. And the demands of the law against you and me is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We should have died. We should have been nailed to the cross. We should have been sent down to the caverns of the damned. But today, we can rejoice that there is one who paid for us the full penalty and demand of the law of God. And we're brought now face to face with the amazing grace we're just singing about a short while ago. John Newton, realizing what a sinner he was, I cried out, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And we're brought here to see the great covenant that God made in eternity. Before this world in order stood, or earth received her frame, the divine persons of eternity met together. And God the Father planned salvation. Jesus Christ in due time came and He purchased salvation. I think of those words of Isaiah. In chapter 6, where the question is, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And the primary interpretation is there in the context. But oh, looming behind Isaiah is the Lord Jesus. Here am I. Send me. And so he came down in condescension. I'll show you in a little moment or two how great that condescension was. But he came down to this room, down to this world, and he came down that you and I might be saved. And in due time, we were born. Born into this world with our first and our natural birth. But then the agency, the divine agency of the Holy Spirit begins, and he follows after us, and he dogs our footsteps, and he speaks to us, and he applies the word of God, and he convicts us until finally we cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God, the Holy Spirit, applies the benefits of what Christ purchased on the cross and that covenant was made before you and I ever saw the light of day, before this world ever came to be born in the womb of time. Little wonder that Newton cried those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You turn over there to Psalm number 85. In Psalm 85 we read there, in verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And so the great dilemma faced by God in the reconciling of his infinite justice with his infinite mercy was worked out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he became sin for us, and what we should have taken, he took. And so the sin was punished, and the sinner went free. And my friend, if you think that's a light salvation, look again. Our brother this morning said, in closing, we have a great Savior. I hope you understand how great is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought, because mercy and truth met together there on the cross as he died in our room instead. Now we come to look at what is involved here, because it does say he was made a sin for us. Sin is a vile and a hideous thing. Far too many people today try to slough off sin and make sin appear as not a great thing. Sin is heinous in the eyes of the God who made us. And he gives us some descriptions. In Isaiah chapter 1, you have a description there in the first chapter of Isaiah, in verses 4 to 6, where God cries out against that land. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Then he poses the question, why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's God's picture of the sins of his people. Disease. The dread disease of sin in every one of us are affected by that deadly disease of sin. But then over in Psalm 113, you have these words. The Psalm 113 and verse number 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. I'm a farmer's son. But 50 years ago, as a young teenager, I had to work on the farm. We had cattle. But 50 years ago, I didn't have the modern equipment that I have today. Having cattle, well, of course, you have to milk them. That's one of the things you do. That's not a very hard task. But then you also had to clean out the cattle shed after them. And behind where the cows stood there to be milked, there was what we called a group or a depression made out of concrete. And all their waste fell into that. And it was my job, and of course my father's well, to clean that out. And the end of the byre was a little window. And beyond that, an open space down. We shoveled that stuff out. Day after day, week after week, and the dunghill is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I tell you, the dunghill is not the place for the fops of this age to have to work. Stinking, putrid. My friend, have you noticed that God has likened our sin to a dread disease? And also to a dunghill. Now, go back and look at the verse. For he hath made him to be not like sin, but to be sin for us. And for the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, and upon whose life no accusation could ever be brought, the Lord Jesus was made to sin like that filthy disease that we have. And that dunghill is made by our sins being piled up one on top of another through years and years of our life here on earth. Martin Luther was misunderstood. Well, he said that Jesus Christ is and was the greatest sinner who ever walked this earth. What Luther meant, of course, was not that Christ sinned, but he was made sin for us. My friend, behold the condescension of the Lord Jesus. Behold the love of God. Now you begin to understand a little bit of why John 3:16 is so hard. Because what man with the words available to him could ever describe the love of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now let me take another tack to try and put this into perspective. That is the condescension of the Lord Jesus coming down to become sin for us, that we, in the second part of this verse, is as difficult as the first, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just recently, or a few months ago, the National Geographic magazine did the impossible. Because what they did, they printed a map of the universe. And so on that map, about 30 inches long and about 18 inches deep, they map the universe. But like writing the Bible on the head of a pen. What they did, and they had to use various scales and reductions of scale to try and get everything onto one page. I wish I'd brought the map with me. I didn't realize we were speaking about this. Love to show you the map because they say there the Milky Way where we dwell in, it has hundreds of millions of stars. With all the equipment, telescopes and the Hubble telescope and so on that they now have. And then they tell us that the universe itself has not one galaxy like our Milky Way, but the figure they give is hundreds of billions of galaxies. Just like the Milky Way where we live. Then that map they have focused on what they call our supercluster. That is, our Milky Way and many other galaxies that are in somewhat proximity of our Milky Way. They've got a dimension on it. According to what we have seen and measured with our telescope equipment, 150 million light years across. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. And so, if you want to put that dimension into some measure we can understand, that's 900 billion, billion miles across. That's our supercluster, not dealing with the rest of the universe. Now, to try to help you understand how big God is and how small we are, and so therefore how great is the condescension of the Lord Jesus, if you would imagine that the corner of the church there was one side of the supercluster that we live in, and that corner is the other side, and that's 150 million light years across. If you were to travel from there to there, well, you need some sort of fast conveyance, and say you took the Concorde aeroplane that flies at 1,500 miles an hour, how long would it take you getting from there to there? I worked it out. 600 million billion years to get from there to there. So you say, well, that's obviously not fast enough. Let's try one of these rockets you use to take the spacecraft out at 25,000 miles an hour. We take it to get from that side of our supercluster to that side. It would take it 37 million billion years. Why did I say that? Because God says, do not I fill heaven and earth. And then John tells us about the Word. So what a title of Christ that is, the Word. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So you're not dealing here with a small God that you can put in your pocket and bring out and say a few prayers to and put back in again. You're dealing here with the infinite God of the universe. Now, if we see some idea of the immensity of God, let's look at the earth. If that's one side of our supercluster and that's the other side, where does earth fit in? I worked it out. My calculator almost blew a fuse. Unfortunately, I haven't got the figure with me because, again, I wasn't expecting to mention this. But, as I recall it, it was something like 1 million millions of a billion of an inch in diameter. Our earth. What does that mean? It means a speck of dust that you couldn't even see with a natural eye. You'd need to have some great microscope to be able to see it. My son-in-law, John Fraser, very perceptive John, he said to me, it's a good job that God didn't forget where he put it. Because it's so small. The speck of dust in the ocean of the universe. Now, on that speck of dust we live. Now, I flew down here on Friday, and as I was flying, able to see down for quite a while when there was no cloud cover. At about 10,000 feet, you can still make out those big transport trucks on the highway. Inside each one of those, a driver. I couldn't see a driver. And when you get up to 30,000 feet, you can't even see the trucks. They're so small and so insignificant. The Bible tells us that we are grasshoppers in the sight of God. The small dust of the balance. So what this does is show us the immensity of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How small our earth is. And how insignificant we are. And yet you get people who shake their fist up to God and they say, I will not have God to rule over me. I went to the back of our house there two or three weeks ago, doing some gardening right at the back of the house. and I heard a noise. And I said, that's strange. And I looked, and there was a nest of 6 little kittens. Now, I don't have a cat, but somebody's cat or stray cat came, and had 6 little kittens there, probably a week and a half, 2 weeks old. They were hidden right in behind some shrubbery we have in a tiny little place, and they hadn't made a noise, never seen it. So I pulled the thing aside, the leaves aside, and there's these 6 little kittens there. And one of them, when it saw me, you know the way a cat responds, it spits at you? This little thing spat at me. And I said, I'm afraid, I'm really afraid. 2 weeks, so look at the size of you, and you're going to try and scare me. And yet, people in this world, they shake their fist to God and say, I will not have you to rule over me. Well, does the Bible say the fool has said in his heart, there's no God? Now you begin to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ, who made all things, and without him there's not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus came down from his infinity, down to this earth. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And that wasn't the lowest ladder on the rung of condescension. But he went down and down and down until he was nailed to the cross. And he was nailed to the cross. He was sin that God judged in his body on the tree. My friend, today, let us remember that the Lord Jesus did this voluntarily. And that ever anyone do so much to save so little as the Lord Jesus did on the cross. I have another point, but haven't time to go to it now. I'll just mention it in passing. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another amazing truth. That Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. And we who did sin, amazingly, are made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got God's eternal plan. You've got the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. You have in due time the Lord Jesus Christ dying to pay the sins of his people in a voluntary substitutionary death. You've got that. Then we are born. Then the Spirit of God comes and he convicts us of sin and he gives us grace and he by his power regenerates us and we're born again. And so justice has been satisfied. And mercy, as someone has said, I think it was Thomas Watson, the fair sweet mercy, the fair sweet mercy also is satisfied. And that's why we can sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. One final verse I want to leave with you. We just saw it a couple of days ago in Spurgeon's checkbook of the Bank of Faith. It speaks there in the book of Hebrews again. The very chapter our brother was in this morning, chapter 9. In the very last verse of Hebrews 9, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's coming back again not to die again, not to make a sacrifice again, because he made an end of sin. He died on the cross. He's coming back in victory. And because he lives in victory, we too who know him shall be raised to be with Him and be with Him forevermore. Unto them that look for Him. 3 days, 2 days, some problems, the lost key. Then on Friday and Thursday night I came home from where we were having our vacation. I came home, getting ready to come down here. Lost passport. Where's my passport? Turned the house upside down. Finally discovered it. Got to Charlotte. Arrived in at 10 to 1. And your brother Cairns and his wife are coming about 3:30. I was there at 3:30. They were not there. 4 o'clock, they were not there. Lost keys, lost passport, lost pastor. I was looking. What a joy it was to see your brother and sister. I knew it wasn't their own place. My friend, the keys of heaven. I found the Lord Jesus Christ. The passport to glory is in the fact that He died in a room instead. And we look, and someday He Himself is coming. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Spurgeon used to say, he lived, of course, in the early days of travel, mechanical travel. In the early days of train travel, and he used to go from place to place by train. He'd go and stand in the railway station. He'd hear in the distance the sound of the train whistle or its horn. He'd say how good it was to be able to just tap my pocket because the ticket was there. My friend, death is coming. None of us could ever have dreamed that Talmage Spence would be in the clay today. The death is coming in the express train. Well, how good to be able to tap the pocket and know we have the ticket. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the ticket and the passport and the key to heaven. And no one else but Him can unlock the door. And that is Him. Thank God for every believer here who knows the Lord. Is there someone here tonight and you're not ready to meet the Lord? I close the words that Alan spake this morning. We have a great Savior, and He can save you too.